Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings and blessings and greetings, blessed souls. I'm just going in. We seem to have a little technical difficulty here with the audio part, but that's okay. Ironically, the song that I was playing to open up the show, the 75th class of Soul Class, was a theme from Silk Road by a brilliant Japanese by the name of Kitaro, whose music I was first exposed to, I guess 29 years ago. And I guess it's a matter of divine paradox that while we're trying to share some music from the blessed island of Japan from one of their great artists, that there was a technical problem manifested just as, unfortunately, that tragedy which took place at the Fukushima nuclear power plant in Japan. And we continue to hope and pray in an unadulterated fashion that the people over there, the citizens, and the people involved in the cleanup of that horrible mess will be successful, and there will be no more damage to the Japanese people and to the environment, to the land of Japan, and, of course, the ocean that surrounds it. Joining me today, blessed souls, is we're going to go back into the time in search of authentic Torah, which will hopefully be the first part of a very long series, and trying to blend in together the written Torah and the oral Torah tradition. There's none other than our co-host, Dennis Ryan. Dennis, of course, is an advocate, an activist, and student, and teacher of the Rambam's epic work, God the Perplexed. Dennis, how are you doing this morning? Dennis, are you there? Well, we're having more technical problems for some reason. Dennis!
Hello!
Yes, Dennis, I'm sorry. We're having some technical problems this morning, but that's okay. We'll get through them. How do you do this bright and sunny day on the 17th day of April, 2011?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, praise God. And we're about now, let's see, it's now, what, 10:06 here in east, on the East Coast in America, Kessler Crone Heights, and we're about 33 hours away before the annual celebration of the time of our freedom. But Dennis, I want to remind everyone that freedom is also associated with gathering in knowledge and trying to sort through that which is authentic knowledge and that which is distorted knowledge. And I don't think any one of us, whether we be listeners or participants, can claim that we are the knowledge, but rather we are in search of the knowledge. What is your take on that, Dennis?
We have to find out about God, and the way we do that is through education and knowledge, because we have to love him. But to know him is to love him. So therefore, if we know how to love him, then we know how to serve him. And that is the purpose of why we're on earth here, from a religious or a sacred viewpoint. So why am I here? It's very simple.
Very good. I just want to remind everyone that when we call this class Soul Class on the Blessed Blog Talk Radio Network, Soul is an acronym for S7O, oldest or original, U for universal, L for laws. So this is alluding to the seven Noahic commandments, which were the original instructions given to Noah and even those who preceded Noah, namely Methuselah, his grandfather, and Hanoch, and his other ancestor, going back to Shes, who was the son of Adam, Adam Arishon, original man. And they include the following axiomatic teachings. Number one, not to curse the Creator, to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Four, not to commit acts of adultery. Number five, not to eat the limb of an animal. I don't think I mentioned stealing, so we're not engaging in stealing. And seven, to raise up righteous statutes, which should back up the other six axiomatic Torah mitzvot, commandments. And all, it's not just seven blessed souls. It actually includes a lot more. I think we've talked about it on other programs, other efforts, humble efforts on Facebook, whether pasting up on my Facebook wall or talking them to the little efforts we make, humble efforts we make, making videos. But Dennis, one of the things I want to take us back now to is the book of Genesis. So we're going to go way back. So anyone who has a Bible or Torah in front of you, let's go way back. You can hear me flipping the pages here because we're not going to try to give a presentation without the book in front of us. So we go back, blessed souls, to the beginning. And it says here, in the beginning, the Almighty created the heaven and the earth. So this is probably, Dennis, on a second I'll ask you for your take on this. This is probably one of the most controversial verses in all of man's attempt to record or document historical events. Why is it so controversial? Because not one human soul was able to bear witness to this manifestation, revelation, of which we're a part of, because you know we're sitting or standing or laying down on the planet Earth, and those who have left this Earth to go to the next level of life are buried in the Earth, but yet the Earth is in heaven. But not one person can actually give throughout history testimony to the point where we could actually say who created this heaven that the earth is in, or this earth which is part of the heaven. So we do know of Israel that this verse was actually given to Moses. The book of Genesis was actually authored as the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, were all authored by Moses and was given to him to transmit not just to the children of Israel and the children of Noah, which are all the descendants of Noah as he emerged from that blessed ark 4,114 years ago. So Dennis, my first question to you is, why do people accept this verse, and why do people reject this verse of having the basically the first recorded effort on human beings to document the beginning of everything?
I don't think it's really controversial. I think it's misunderstood.
Okay.
We have to go back to a Latin expression called ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is Latin for from nothing. The term creation ex nihilo refers to God creating everything from nothing. As you said, Genesis 1-1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. But prior to that moment, there was nothing. God didn't make the universe from pre-existing building blocks. He started it from scratch. The Bible never expressly states that God made everything from nothing, but it is implied. In Hebrews 11:3, it reads, by faith we understand the worlds were framed from the words of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Scholars take this to mean that the universe came into existence by divine command, and it was not assembled from pre-existing matter or energy. Now, humans, who can be very creative, usually require materials from which to build something. God is not constrained as humans are. This is difficult, very difficult, for us humans to understand, because the fundamental law of physics, which we are familiar with, whether or not we know what it's called, we're all familiar with a very basic principle. You could call it the first law of science, states that matter, the stuff the universe is made of, cannot be created or destroyed. Matter must be converted from solid to liquid, gas to plasma, and back again. Atoms can be combined into molecules and split into component parts. But matter cannot be created from nothing or completely destroyed. So, this is the idea that God created everything from nothing is not really natural to us. You must have faith. You must believe. It is not natural at all. However, some people could consider it somewhat supernatural. So therefore, the term creation ex nihilo refers to the supernatural event, which was the beginning of the universe. It was the moment that God created something from nothing.
Beautiful. And of course, I'm part of the congregation that accepts that tradition. And the ex nihilo, as you mentioned, is that Greek or Latin?
That is Latin.
Latin, okay. In the Hebrew, where the it is alluded to in certain verses in the Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets and the holy writings, it's called Yesh Ma'ayin, something from nothing. Now, what I would like to integrate here, Dennis, is a explanation from the oral Torah tradition in the form of a great teacher of Israel. His name was Rabbi Yitzhak ben Shlomo, and he taught, first of all, I just want to give a little commentary on this, on the teaching which is brought down in the teachings of Hasidus, that when we study a portion of Torah every day, and this is a day in which we're studying a portion of the Torah with Rashi. Rashi, by the way, fasted 613 times to purify himself, to rid himself of, how should we say, the more grosser or lower aspects of human existence, that he could better internalize the light of the Torah. And therefore, the commentary of Rashi has this power to activate the light in the soul, meaning the awareness of a person's soul as the person's soul is in the body, and the revelation of the soul to empower a human being, which ultimately this is referring to the glow of the revelation of the Messiah, because the Messiah, as we'll learn hopefully in a couple of verses, is actually a concept, an anointed one, which is really going upon in potential any human being. Every human being is anointed to come to full awareness according to his or her blessings. So these teachings by Rashi, which I'm about to share with Dennis, and everyone else, are aimed to open our minds up to an idea that perhaps we didn't think of, And if we didn't think of it, or we did think of it, we're not exactly sure where the idea came from. But it could have been that teachings, so like, it's a known thing that Rashi, when he was a young man, had in fact gotten to scholarly debates with a young Catholic priest at that time. And although they had different theological differences, there came a time later in life where that young Catholic priest and Rashi both came to prominence. Rashi became a rabbinical leader in a town in France, and that priest eventually became either a cardinal or a bishop. And the bishop wanted to debate Rashi on the authenticity of the Torah, and Rashi was a little bit hesitant to do so because historically, these type of debates have usually turned into, on the part of the Catholic Church, as attempts to actually frame the person who would debate them or cause the burning of books, whether it be the scripture or the Talmudic teachings of the Jewish law. But Rashi actually instead had given over these oral teachings that we are about to look into. And so perhaps these ideas might have filtered through. Rashi lived about 800-900 years ago. So these teachings that I'm about, this one particular teaching, it could have filtered through Christian theology just as Rambam's teachings filtered through the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. And I think you mentioned a while back when we started doing this radio show together, Dennis, that Thomas Aquinas is the one accredited or one of those who are credited for infusing the Christian faith with the idea of a one creator, or a better understanding of who that one creator is. So Rashi, and I'll ask for your feedback, Dennis, Rashi mentions here that why did the Torah have to start with the idea of the story of creation? I mean, after all, the Torah was originally intended to be delivered to the nation of Israel, and the first commandment that Israel was given while they were still in bondage in Egypt was the idea of establishing the new month in order that they'd be able to celebrate the holiday we're about to celebrate, which is called Passover. The festival of Matzah, the Paschal sacrifice was offered, also it's known as the festival of freedom. But Rashi wants us to know the reason why we start off the Bible, the five books of Moses, with the idea that we must come to understand on a level of knowledge and faith, and it's not a contradiction, faith and knowledge, to understand the power of the actions of the Creator. And Dennis, let me ask you this. Why do you think many people, they believe, as you said, you didn't think it was a controversial idea, but why is it that after the first verse of the book of Genesis already, where there is direct testimony that only someone who could do such acts as the Creator was the one responsible for creating the earth, and then after that the controversy breaks out. Well, who is this Creator? You know, was this something, just an idea generated by men? What's your take on all this?
What we have is human opinion, and human opinion is nice, but we are people who believe in God. And when you believe in God, you have faith as a basis for what your belief is. So you must say what we believe, and that is, in the beginning there was God, and at the end there will be God, because God is a constant. So therefore, any knowledge, any explanation or teaching must emanate from a source. And that's why we all start off with in the beginning, because that's the only thing that we know in the beginning. In the beginning, there was God. He created Adam and Eve. In the beginning, he created the heavens, the universe. And that's what we believe in. And we have to be reminded as to where our origins are. We just didn't come from our mother and father. Our mother and father came from someplace else as well. So we right. all have a lineage that we must respect, because we were made in his image, and we will continue to keep on doing that. So therefore, we must make sure that the foundation for faith and belief is sound. We can differ on human explanations. What we cannot differ on is our basic belief and where our faith is, and we believe in God. After that, humans can have all the opinions they want, but God is there.
Beautiful. Now, Dad, I'd like to go to the second verse, which gets a little more juicy, because it seems to fly in the face of what we just learned. I mean, you know, as far as the first verse of the Torah, of the Bible, hey, everything's peachy and dandy. We know that this earth that we have, which is positioned in heaven, and this heaven which hovers upon our earth, was created by none other than our Creator. Also, something to take of note, that there are various names of the Creator, and various names should not seem like some sort of difficulty for the human mind to comprehend. For instance, I can call you Dennis, I can call you Mr. Ryan, I can call you human being, I can call you Homo sapien, I can call you father, I can call you husband, I can call you grandfather, I can call you employer.
You can call me Hey You.
What's that?
You can call me Hey You.
Yeah, Hey You. So the thing is, each name has a subtle nuance, but it doesn't necessarily capture the essence of you, because ultimately it's really you, and you who are, say, Dennis Ryan or myself, Donzo C. Woodman, we are really more than just any one of our names, but we are because you are Dennis Ryan, you are the source and the cause of why I'm calling you Dennis Ryan. So too, by the Most High, of course, on a more elevated plane, that the divine name that was used, or the Most High transmitted to Moses to write down, is the name Elohim, which actually in the Hebrew grammatical structure, grammar, rules of grammar, actually is a name which denotes plurality. So right off the bat, you know, kind of like it even though we said everything's peach and dandy, just a note for reflection, blessed souls, and that this name implies that he is the source of plurality, meaning it's okay that we have a diverse universe. It's all right if people for there to be diversity, not only in the creation, but among the peoples of the earth. And all of this is testifying to the fact that the Most High is the source of plurality, but he himself, as the, so to speak, system designer, or the source of the system design, can assume this name, which implies plurality, at the same time, too, with our other names, which indicate that he is the source of oneness, the source of creation, the source of judgment, the source of mercy. And again, just as one person can have many ways of describing him or her, we have many ways to describe the Creator, Hashem, God. Ultimately, we recognize him as the one who brought everything into being. However, with this Creator who created this peachy and dandy scenario in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Genesis, comes along verse 2, and we have something going on here. I mean, it says here, Dennis, blessed souls listening in, Genesis verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was astonishingly empty, when darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters. So, whoa, what's going on here? I mean, isn't everything, or anything the Creator creates, isn't it something which is of accomplishment and fullness and blessing? But yet here we're being told the earth looked astonishingly empty, and darkness upon the surface of the deep. Yet there is hope because the divine presence is hovering upon the surface of the waters. So Dennis, how would you put together these paradoxes here that we just learned? Hey, he created everything, but there appears to be something lacking in the form of emptiness and darkness. Yet there's a light of hope with the divine presence above all of it.
It's not lacking. It's right in front of us. And it's in front of us because language is a barrier to our thoughts. We can only express ourselves using language just so much. But God represents what we call spirituality. We cannot really use exacting words, even though everybody tries to think we're getting to the essence of things. we cannot really describe the spirituality of God in our languages. And that's why you said originally, there's many names. We're called many names. We have many names because we don't have the ultimate command for the languages to be able to explain or express our spirituality. So therefore, we change it, we try to hope we're getting it, and we try to get close. So the second verse is really allegories to try to explain what is going on in the spiritual world. But it's very hard to get across those concepts. Let me just explain a common expression that you use sometimes, Don, and that is Baruch Hashem. That is, blessed is his name, or blessed is God, or
right.
All blessings come from God. Yet, in a common prayer that all Christians, Catholics as well, have a prayer called Our Father. In the middle of that prayer is a phrase that I don't think a lot of people understand. And it's, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is a language or a word that was used many centuries ago from English, Hallowed. What it really means is something above the most sacred. So here we are saying this prayer that a lot of people really don't understand, but they say the words because they have faith and belief, and that is, Hallowed be thy name. In other words, they're not even using the name. They're saying that it's greater than the most sacred. And that's why you say Baruch Hashem, because the emphasis is put on something of spiritual nature that we cannot really express in our language. But we keep trying.
True. I just want to mention, in terms of the expression Baruch Hashem, which means blessed is the Creator, in the Hebrew word of Baruch, it's also an expression of eliciting, meaning when I say Baruch Hashem, it is my utmost hope that his presence, which is here upon the face of the earth and up in the heavens, wherever you go, you really can't find a place without him, is that it should become tangibly experienced by those who are interacting with his presence. Unfortunately, his presence is all over the place, or Creator's presence is all over the place, but people are not necessarily connecting to that awareness, even though, as I've mentioned many, many times, and I'll just keep on mentioning it many more times, that we have this divine image, this Tzelem Elohim, which is talked about later in chapter 1, verse 27 in Genesis. So we are hardwired to actually be quite aware of this ex nihilo process, as you mentioned before, Dennis, something coming from nothing. Because the Most High is not bound by physical materials that he needs to create something from something. He can create something from nothing. But with that being said, I want to point out that Rashi again comes to clarify for us why the world would, as described here in the second verse of the Bible, why the earth would appear to be astonishingly empty. He says this very, very clearly and very, very simply. Now, we do know that by Hashem, God, Creator, the Lord, everything is revealed before him. However, if a human being, and we're talking about if a human being theoretically could have looked upon the face of the earth at this very humble beginning, and very sublime beginning of the creation, where everything was quite readily a potent means of testifying only the Creator could have created all these things, that Rashi brings down that the reason why things look like, you know, astonishingly empty or chaotic is because if a human being had been plucked out of, again, nothingness and appeared upon the face of the earth to see what had just been created, they'd be astonished by the emptiness. But what type of emptiness? The emptiness of the purpose of why everything was created before man was given instruction how to understand what was going on. It's just, for instance, Dennis, I'm assuming you're a parent. I'm a parent too. That sometimes, you know, when you remember taking your children to a certain public place, and although they might have been quite verbal and quite articulate and quite lively and quite bubbly in the house, in the private domains of one's house, coming into public, they're kind of overwhelmed by all the sensory stimulation of the environment. So Rashi is kind of trying to convey to us that if we were to look at the immensity of the creation as any human being, given the opportunity, we would have been basically overwhelmed by what was manifesting before our eyes, the tremendous energy that was manifesting. I mean, my own personal experience, I don't know if you've been there, Dennis, I was at the Niagara Falls once when I was 13 years old, and to me it was a very overwhelming, powerful experience just to hear the sounds of the water crashing down and feel the mist against one's face and see the speed at which the water would pour down. It's like, what do you do with this? What do you do with this energy? So Rashi is conveying to us that it's not that it would have been astonishingly empty to the Creator or there's darkness upon the surface of the deep. Rashi is trying to explain to us, as Moses was commanded, that we would have been astonished by what we saw and overwhelmed because we were still not given a reason why we were supposed to be there. Any comment on that?
Yes. We weren't meant to absorb everything, but the little that we do absorb, we have to understand it and place it in our minds correctly. Which brings to mind Moses of Cordoba, the Rambam. And on page 188, he has where he's trying to express to the reader the same thing you just expressed as to what little kids do when we first see the world is about. And we're not too sure, but we hear what our parents tell us, and we're looking, and we're trying to put two and two together. So what happens is, and I'm quoting now from the Rambam, page 188, it says, "The best proof for the design of the universe, I find in the different motions of the spheres meaning the stars, the heavens, the universe, and in the fixed motion, fixed position of the stars in the spheres. For this reason, you will find all the prophets point to the spheres and stars when they want to prove that there must exist a divine being. Thus Abraham reflected on the stars, as it is well known. Isaiah exhorts to learn from them the existence of God and says, 'Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things.' Jeremiah calls God the maker of the heavens. Abraham calls him the God of the heavens, which is in Genesis. Moses, the chief of the prophets, uses the phrase explained by us, 'He who rideth on the heavens,' which is in Deuteronomy. The proof taken from the heavens is convincing, for the variety of things in the subluminary world, though their subsistence is one of the same, can be explained as the work of the influence of the spheres, or the result of the variety in the juxtaposition of the substance in relation to the spheres, as has been shown by Aristotle. But who has determined the variety in the spheres and the stars, if not the will of God?"
Beautiful. Another point that I want to bring out here from this verse, Dennis, and anyone listening in, is that when it talked about the idea of darkness that was on the face of the, let me just get this verse out again, excuse me, that the face was upon, the darkness upon the surface of the deep. So what type of darkness are we talking about? Are we talking about physical darkness? Are we talking about spiritual darkness? Well, we have a couple of verses here which might seem to contradict each other. One is from Psalms chapter 18, verse 12, which says the following: "He made darkness his concealment, his surroundings and shelter, of the dense clouds with their dark waters." So we see here that there is actually, it's not that there's some sort of lacking in the fact that there is a darkness upon the face of the deep, but that that darkness is actually alluding to up to the Most High's presence in a very sublime manner. Now, on the other hand, we see that the Most High doesn't want us to be confounded by that great profundity of his darkness, okay, because he says in the following, and actually he, the word that mentioned, that were described or written down and translated, of course we have to deal with in the context of English, of astonishingly empty, are actually dealt with in a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18, which says the following. For thus said Hashem, O God, creator of the heavens, and we already know that because we learn from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He is the God, the one who fashioned the earth and its maker, meaning he is the maker of the earth. So here we see in chapter 45, 18, in the book of Isaiah, we're being reminded of what's written in chapter 1, verse 1 in Genesis. And the prophecy continues. He established it, and he did not create it for emptiness. Now, we were told by the first chapter, second verse, that there was an emptiness, but it wasn't the type of emptiness that was empty to him. No. The verse continues in the prophecy. He fashioned it to be inhabited, meaning man removes the emptiness of the world, of the creation, by virtue of the fact that we inhabited it. And once we are imbued with that purpose of why we should be upon the earth, as opposed to just being astonished, as Rashi mentioned before, we can declare that the Most, as it says in the prophecy, I am Hashem, I am God, and there is no other. And the prophecy goes on to say in chapter 45, verse 19, I did not speak in secrecy, someplace in a land of darkness. I did not tell the descendants of Jacob to seek me for nothing. I am Hashem who speaks righteousness, who declares upright things. And verse 20 goes on to say, gather yourself and come and approach together, O survivors of the nations who do not know, who carry about the wood of their graven image, and pray to a God who cannot save. So what we're talking about here, Dennis, and I'd like your feedback on this, is that the very fact that we were told that in the beginning he created the heaven and earth was to reveal that which otherwise we could never understand why we have an earth. And when people do not look at this verse and understand it is the source of everything, guess what? They are left in darkness. And not only that, we're being told that the Most High, only he speaks righteousness. I mean, remember we finished a 10-part series on, you know, the healing of miracle via proper speech. So that one of the greatest acts that we can do as human beings is to repeat this teaching to ourselves and to others. And hopefully if we internalize it to the point where, you know, when people hear it, they hear the words of our heart, not just the words of our teeth and our tongue and our palate and our voice box, that we hear that. To talk about who is the one who created this earth, which is the creator, should hopefully realign our consciousness towards, well, if he created the earth, then it's not ours, and therefore we assume, which will be talked about a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 1, what our original roles was to be, were to be the stewards and not the masters of the earth. Any take on this?
Sure. To me, the clarity is there, Don. The clarity being that there's darkness, emptiness, means that there's the absence of light. But the light is the light of God. The light of God is brought about by the humans honoring, worshiping, and looking upon God and praying to him. That is where the light will shine, and the darkness will go away, and the emptiness will be filled by the love of God and by the knowledge of God, which is the light or sound or knowledge of God. So therefore, I see these prophecies overlaying, whereby when the people spread the word of God, then the light will come to the world. I mean, even if you look at the world today, you'll probably see some darkness and emptiness there. Why? Because there aren't enough people going around praising God in a lot of these places. It's empty. It's a wasteland where it's dark and empty. God must be brought to those areas, but it only can be done if there's people there. Animals are out of the question. People are the only worshipers of God.
That's right. Now, getting back to this idea of, let me just put, I have another teaching here, is that this whole idea of the divine presence hovering upon the surface of the waters, I just like to mention that in the Hasidic teachings, that water in Hasidus, Kabbalah as well, is alluding to the idea of Chokhmah, of wisdom. And what is the nature of wisdom? Wisdom comes from a place higher than our normal experience, meaning it's something profound. It's something like rain, water. It has a source, you could say, in the earth, but ultimately it's really a heavenly thing because it was created by the Creator of Heaven, the Most High, who brings the water from a high place to a low place, that we can benefit from it as human beings and the rest of the creation, the foliage and the animals, the aquatic life. And therefore, we should understand that even as we as human beings process the concept of wisdom, yet there's something above that wisdom, or the source of that wisdom, or the empowerment of that wisdom, and that's what this verse is talking about. It's the spirit of the Most High, the Ruach Elohim. And what is wisdom without the Spirit of God? It's very contracted, it's very limited, and although human beings can come up with the greatest type of perceptions of profundity, without being hovered over by the Spirit of God, that wisdom seems to shrivel up and kind of like dry up. Even it would make a prune look like a freshly picked fruit. Dennis, what's your take on this? That water is likened to wisdom, which is likened to profundity, which comes from a high place to a low place, and yet still, as we acquire wisdom in scriptural teachings, whether of the written and the oral tradition, we have to remember we have to be seeking the Spirit of God that's empowering that wisdom.
Water is life. Life is, as humans see it, as we live it on earth here, and we are expected, as we live life, to gain some wisdom. If not, have we been wasting our time on the planet? Because we acquire wisdom through knowledge and experience. That experience is connected to God in some way, shape, or form, because why else are we living on the planet? So as we acquire knowledge, understanding of life and God, we expect wisdom to appear. And that's why we normally honor elderly people, hoping that they have spent their lives so that they have acquired some type of wisdom and can say something on a profound basis that is a lot different than when they were just teenagers. So what we're looking for is lifetime experience to give us a level of satisfaction of understanding and knowing that we have done something with our lives, so therefore we have acquired a level of wisdom.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. Now, the next verse, okay, is actually the first time we hear we read of divine speech. And verse 3 in chapter 1 of Genesis reads simply, "And the Almighty said, let there be light, and there was light." And that's something that perhaps we should take notice of, so that the Most High is not bounded by any type of process, as we mentioned before, using a substance to create another substance, because he is the source of substance, and he's the source of spirit, and the source of light and awareness. Because we see in the first two verses of the Torah, of the Bible, Genesis, there's no aspect of speech. So we can state, on the one hand, that in the communication because this is all prophecy here, because, again, no human being was here, that the Most High told Moses, listen, this is what I did. In the beginning, I created the heaven of the earth, and the earth was astonishingly empty with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and divine light hovered upon the surface of the waters. But in the actual process, it could have been that all of this was actually the byproduct. And I'm not restricting the Most High that he had to do it, but as a potential explanation, is that all of the first two verses were as they arose up in his thought, or his original thought, or the thought that he conjured up that he should make a creation. Now, the thing is this, is that we have to be very careful, because a first thought by the Most High is not a first thought by us. Like, my first thought in the morning is when I wake up, is I give thanks for the restoration of my soul and body. Because we have a teaching in Israel that death is 1/60th of death. So since I've been restored with more than, you know, with life, I give praise of him. That's my first thought, is give thanks for him, thanks to God for bringing me about. But the Most High's first thought is not necessarily first, as we say, that which precedes two and that which follows zero. So when we get to this third verse and we see the Most High said, let there be light, and then there was light, in a sense, this is the solution to the lack of consciousness that human being, whatever human being that might have been, who would have looked upon the creation and seen the chaos, the astonishing emptiness of the world, and the darkness upon the face of the depths. And even though the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters, we're being shown that amongst that original scenario of what any person would have sensed, as Rashi comments, is that the Most High in his mercy said, let there be light, which we understand within the oral tradition means let there be consciousness, and therefore there will be consciousness. If the Most High doesn't make us conscious, we will be nothing other than unconscious beings. Dennis, your take on this, and also I just want to think before you chime in, Dennis, is that here is the first proof, which many people struggle with, where the Most High speaks, and there is as I mentioned, the oral Torah and the written Torah. Here is the first example of oral Torah. The Most High is speaking. It's obvious that he had to speak to Moses to tell the first two verses, but here we see the revelation of the Most High letting us know that, in fact, he speaks. But again, we have to be careful, because his speech is not our speech. Divine speech is a much higher level, just as his thoughts are not our thoughts. Dennis, your ideas, commentaries on this whole idea, in the face of all this darkness we've just read about, now the Most High is saying, let there be light.
What happens is humans are what we call sentient beings. That is, we have senses. We know we have senses because we know what they are: sight, sound, touch, feel, etc., etc. We have emotions. This can be a good thing and can be a bad thing. It's a double-edged sword. So the Lord, the Supreme Being, reminds us that it can be used for positive and good things. And that's when he says, let there be light. The Rambam and all its teachings goes on to express that light, sound, and other things coming from God is meant to impress our senses so that we would take particular attention to it and recognize it and treat it as a sacred thing. So therefore, many of the prophets say, but God never talked to me, but I heard some sounds and I saw some bright lights. They're looking for an outward sign because we are full of our senses. Now, our senses cannot be overstated, overcharged, because, again, the Rambam says we should be running the middle of the road. Stay away from the extremes on the left and the right, but stay in the middle. However, both the Rambam, who's Moses of Cordova, over and over, put your senses away and concentrate on God. Senses are a temporal thing here on the earth. If you push your senses too much, you will be getting further away from God. So we must have a balance of our senses, which is good and which is bad. We have the 613 laws that tell you, watch out for your senses, keep control of them, and you must maintain control at all times.
Right.
All our religious teachings of anybody who follows God says, beware of your senses because that's where your imperfections are. So therefore, we hope and pray that we have control of our senses.
Beautiful. Now, when we get to the, let's see, that was the third verse, and now we're now going to get to the fourth verse. There's a commentary via the act, again, the divine act, of the sense perception of seeing or vision. And the fourth verse reads, and the Most High, the Creator, saw the light, and it was good, and therefore the Creator made a separation between light, and between darkness. So although we had darkness in verse 2 and into the absence of light, and by the third verse we see the emergence of light, the Most High wanted us to know that we can't just have, you know, we need to have a distinction. Now, there are many different levels of that distinction between that light or revelation or awareness or darkness, which is not just lack of awareness of ourselves, but also that choshek, that darkness, which is alluding to the fact that the Most High, as we mentioned before, dwells at a certain level of darkness, but it's not dark to him. Everything is revealed to him. So one other thing I want to point out here, one thing I want to point out here is that or has a, in the Hebrew language, there's something called gematria. And every Hebrew letter, it's really before it was Hebrew, at this point we could just call it Lashon HaKodesh, it's literally the holy tongue, because there are no Hebrews here in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, is that the numerical value of the Hebrew word for or, which is Aleph, which is 1, Vav is 6, and Resh is 200, that adds up to 207, which actually is alluding to Raz, a secret. And light, as well as being a revelation, still bears within it many secrets. And this is alluding to, say, the principles of physics, which are, in fact, very much a part of Torah. And unfortunately, I think many people confuse the physics of the Torah, which with an English term, which is called mystic or mysticism. I mean, we don't go around calling, like, for instance, Dennis and I are on the telephone, and we're doing this show through an internet broadcast. We don't consider this to be a mystical experience as much as it's an act of physics. The energy of myself, the energy of my soul and my body, the energy of Dennis's soul and his body are connecting to the energy and, so to speak, the soul or the energy of electricity working through our phones, working through the switchboard on my computer, which is connected to Blog Talk Radio. Dennis, as far as I know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't consider myself having a mystical experience, but a very human experience right now. And yet there's this idea of separating that which is of light and awareness and the principles which are involved or the secrets of that awareness and ultimately darkness, because we all know that, for instance, if we look into the sun without sunglasses, we're going to have choshek, heaven forbid, the choshek of the darkness of becoming blind by damaging our eyes. So Dennis, what is your viewpoint here that we need to understand the element of awareness, and there's still levels of awareness within ourselves we're not aware of, which are sort of secrets to us still, and the fact that there's a level of the Creator which still must remain in darkness, meaning just in the realm of his total, or Creator's total awareness of who he is, therefore total awareness of everything else of creation.
Well, humans are imperfect, and we're imperfect for a purpose. because we have to go through the trial here on earth. And since we're imperfect, we cannot understand everything. As a matter of fact, God, we believe, or a lot of people believe, that he has not revealed everything. And the main reason for that is that we're not ready for it. We are not open-minded. We don't have a mind that can comprehend everything. So therefore, what we see, we believe in because we feel it and we sense it. But there is a lurking in our minds that there's a secret being kept, or we don't know everything. So therefore, we have a little space in our brain that we leave as a question mark because we don't know everything about God. We know what is natural. We don't know what is supernatural. But our faith and our belief in God keep us going. So therefore, we don't become paranoia or insane or anything like that. But we have the hope that we are doing the right thing and going in the right direction. That's all knowing that we cannot know as much as God. So therefore, we must have some humility and know that we're inferior to God. But that doesn't mean we should stop living our life and doing the best thing we can.
Beautiful. Now, also, I want to mention here that this light still is not of the light that we would normally associate with physical light. The reason being, we won't learn until a couple more days later, which is basically during the, let's see here, I think this is the fourth day of creation. Right now we're still in the first day of creation. We're about to learn that this is the first day of creation, that we have the luminaries, the sun, and actually, according to oral tradition, the moon actually used to be a source of illumination for the earth. So although we're talking about light here, and there's been a separation between light and darkness, or awareness, or lack of awareness, or again, in the higher level of darkness, meaning the Almighty's awareness, because we cannot say of the Most High, one of his attributes is he is unaware, although throughout history there are various stories where he appeared to be unaware to the wicked, and therefore the wicked thought that they could get away with their dastardly deeds. Okay, we're talking about awareness, which is called light, and unawareness on the human level now, which is called darkness. So verse 5 takes us into the following scenario, the actual designation of a day. And it says in chapter 1, verse 5, that the Most High called to the light day, and to the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Now, what's interesting here, blessed souls, in this verse, which perhaps many people don't take notice of it, is that the order of the creation of a day is actually that he says here, and there was a night, or there was an evening, and there was a morning one day. Meaning, we understand this to be that actually the beginning, the first day of creation was not Sunday by day. It was actually Saturday night, which was receding into Sunday, as were the first day of the week. And therefore, this is why that, for instance, in the Hebrew calendar, this is called the first day of the week. I don't know how other calendars called Sunday, but Israel called Sunday the first day of the week, and the Shabbat, as we'll later learn on in the verses, that he'll call the seventh day the Shabbat. So that's just something I want to point out there. I'm wondering, and it's interesting that we do see though, like for instance when you hit 12 o'clock, when the new year chimes in every year on the English calendar, it starts at 12 o'clock, but it's called night, but yet it's a new day or a new year. Dennis, do you think people have given this thought that actually the beginning of every day is starting at night, and the continuation of the day, where we can readily see everything because the sun is shining, is called day? Is this something people give thought to, or they just kind of like pass it over?
No. What happens is we're all part of a continuum of time, and that started with creation. The minute creation started, so did the clock. And you got to remember, when we're all born, we're all date-stamped according to the clock. In other words, we are biological units, carbon-based, that has a date stamp on it, and the clock is ticking. So therefore, the continuum time is being lived by us and recorded by us at the same time. We have a 24-hour period as the stars and the Earth circle in rotation in the universe, and yet part of the time is that we're exposed to the sun, called a day. And when we're not, just the moon, it's called night. But we record this because our biological units, our lives that we live, is set on a ticking clock. So the biological unit has to know when it's going to stay awake, when it's going to go to sleep. It works on a natural cycle of exhaustion and replacement. And that's how we keep on going. Matter of fact, that's how we keep track of time, and it's called age, as in human age. So therefore, the day and the times are very important, because when you ask somebody, what's an important statistic about you, we usually say, date of birth. Yes, it's very important to know when you were born, because it doesn't tell you when you're going to expire, but it lets you know as a reminder that time is going by, and you better start using it. However, the day and the night is a continuum, just like the month and the weeks are. So we like to do that so we don't get bored with life, even though life can be boring, is that we keep track of a reference of our lives. And that's how we do it. And we know exactly how many days we've been here. If you want to add up the hours and the minutes, you can go ahead and do that too. But those are calculations to keep the human mind busy and concentrating on something, so that's a constant. So we are reminded that there are constants and there are variables in life. Time is a constant that doesn't stop for anyone.
That's right. The next verse in chapter 1, verse 6, is, again, it's kind of a ethereal type of teaching, but there's something perhaps that we can learn from this ethereality. Is in chapter 1, verse 6, God said, and again, here we see speech. This is an expression of speech. Originally, we're humbly suggesting that what was talked about in verse 1 and 2 in Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is a byproduct, again, we're suggesting, and I'm willing to be shown otherwise, that it was a process of thought which manifested creation. Then we see in verse 3, there's the speaking of the bringing of light, then there's the perception of that light being good, and in this verse that we just read, in verse 5, that he called out the light day, and to darkness he called night. Now here's another expression of the Most High speech, where it says that that God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate between water and water. Now, what is this idea now of a rakia, a firmament? I mean, is it the atmospheres? I mean, the Rambam does talk about this in the laws of the foundations of the Torah, but I'm not going to go there today. Perhaps in the next show we'll go a little bit deeper into that. But what I'm primarily interested in sharing with you, blessed souls, is the idea that when we understand water to be alluding to this idea of wisdom coming from a high place to a high place, that even within wisdom, not just because it's being empowered, which is certainly not to be diminished in its importance, the Ruach HaLokim, the Spirit of God, you know, giving forth this wisdom, but even within wisdoms, we need to make separations. It goes basically on two levels. We can suggest humbly on two levels. The wisdom that we need to live day by day, meaning the perception of when to get up, whether we have the alarm clock on or off, or our mates or our children or our parents telling us to get up, this is essential. But if we think that's all there is that there's just the wisdom of how to live practically, which we all need to do, to live practically in this world in a practical fashion, to the best of our ability. If we think wisdom is all about just how to be practical, we're being reminded here that there's still a level of mayim, or wisdom, or profundity, sense perception, which is separated from us, not because, you know, we wouldn't know what to do with it, but to actually, to aim to go beyond, so to speak, that firmament, which might seem to be an impediment to our perception of the higher wisdom, but to understand that it's accessed through a process of making ourselves, so to speak, vessels. I'd like to give an analogy here, then Dennis, I'll ask you to chime in, that we have the right, left, and back brain consciousness. Right brain is intuitive, tying into the ideas of wisdom, perception of a consciousness. And then we have the left brain thinking, the back brain thinking. But in order for our brains to be protected from infection and bacteria, we actually have something called membranes. Very filmy, sort of like soapy looking like type of consistency, which encompasses our left, right, and back brain, which when in proper place, we are protected from being infected by foreign elements which would penetrate into the brain. So therefore, too, in a sense that when we understand that there's something protecting our brain, we try to make our own efforts to protect our brain, hopefully involving activities which don't injure our brain, but also that eventually they'll filter from above our brain, above the membranes, a level of superconsciousness. Now, this is probably everyone's heard of the story of Eureka. This was a Greek or Roman philosopher who was sitting in a bathtub contemplating some sort of philosophical concept. And he ran out of the street. Actually, he was so taken by the thought that he had thought that he actually ran out of his bathtub in the street naked, saying, "Eureka, I found the answer to my solution." And we see this also, too, in cartoons, where sometimes a cartoon character, all of a sudden a light bulb goes above his head, and they come up with a brilliant idea to deal with a certain situation. So, Dennis, what's your take on this, on what seems to be some sort of scientific description or biological description or just manifest creation, and how that connects to the idea that we have to make a balance between the wisdom of living practically and the wisdom of accessing that which is the source of our practicality in order to see the picture, not lose the forest from the trees of our consciousness?
Well, to this question, I'd like to refer to the Guide to the Perplexed by Rambam, page 198. Because okay. It is apropos and it runs parallel to the concept that you're bringing up. So it begins with, "But the things in the heavens, man knows nothing except a few mathematical calculations, and you see how far these go. I say in the words of the prophet, the heavens are the Lord, but the earth he hath given to the Son of Man," which is from Psalms. "That is to say, God alone has a perfect and true knowledge of the heavens, their nature, their essence, their form, their motions, and their causes. But he gave man the power to know things which are under the heavens. Here is man's world. Here is his home into which he has been placed, and of which he himself is a portion of. This in reality is the truth. For the facts which we require in proving the essence of heavenly things are withheld from us. The heavens are too far from us and too exalted in place and rank. Man's faculties are too deficient to comprehend even the general proof the heavens contain for the essence of him who sets them in motion. It is in fact ignorance or a kind of madness to weary our minds with finding out things which are beyond our reach, without having the means of approaching them. We must content ourselves with that which is within our reach, and that which cannot be approached by logical interference, let us leave to him which has been endowed with the great and divine influence expressed in the words, mouth to mouth do I speak with him. And that comes from Numbers.
Beautiful. Now, as we go on to the next verse, which is verse 7, it says that, let me just get there, okay, that the Most High made the firmament. Again, this, what seems to be a separation, is actually a filtration process of accessing higher consciousness through lower consciousness awareness. So the Most High made the firmament and separated between the waters, upper level wisdom, lower level wisdom, which were beneath the firmament, and the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So basically, this is, you know, the many times we have statements made by, say, like our rabbis, that Torah is a blueprint. We're looking at a blueprint. Now, we might not understand the blueprint fully, but it is there for us to investigate, and that's why you have the endeavors of science to, you know, many years ago, you probably remember, it was the Cosmos series with the physicist Carl Sagan, who I remember there was one show where he took a picture of the Earth, but as the Earth would appear to be from millions and millions and millions away, as he would say, among billions and billions of stars, you know, and then the distance from the Earth, from that hypothetical picture, was then you saw a dot. And from that dot, as he got closer and closer, eventually what the picture really was trying to focus on was just like kind of a little blade of grass. So we're looking at concepts here, blessed souls, that, you know, we're looking from way beyond, you know, that blade of grass to actually the realm of the Most High, which is an endless universe, and a realm unto itself, which is known only unto him. They say if we were to think like him, we would be like him, but to think we cannot think like him, we are not like him. So we're basically just getting drips and drabs and little rain droplets of consciousness. And that's basically what's going on in this verse 7. In verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, even though we've already gotten testimony in the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning he created heavens and earth. But again, there's affirmation that the firmament itself, so to speak, a lower dimension within heaven, was now congealed in the form that we would call heaven, basically, say, like observable heaven. And there was evening, and it was morning, second day. So, okay, we have 2 days in creation now. The first day we have morning, and or I should say we have night and day. And that constitutes, quote, you know, so to speak, day. And now we have a separation of levels of water through the agency of firmament. And this is what took place on the second day. Now, going into the third day of creation, it's in chapter 1, verse 9, God said, let the waters beneath the heaven be gathered into one area, and let the dry land appear. Now, it's very interesting that what the Most High would call one area, man now, for whatever reason, which I don't really know the answer, we've divided up into what? Was it seven, how many oceans is it then? Seven, five oceans, seven oceans? How many seas? A multiple number
There's seven major oceans, but archaeologists have recently come up with a theory that we were all part of one landmass.
Yes, I've heard of that.
And it split up and broke over time. So what you're relating in scripture is now starting to be revealed very slowly by science.
Right. Although, according to the human naked eye and the human intelligence, we say, well, how could we say the waters beneath heaven were gathered into one area when we have so many bodies of water which seems to be separate? But originally, this was what it was. And you're saying scientifically now there's reason to perceive and understand that there used to be just one land surrounded by one area of sea.
Right.
And going further into, you wanted to say something?
No.
Okay. So now, as we go to verse 10, God called the dry land earth, or Aretz, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good, and therefore we should understand that this earth is good, and this gathering of waters are good. Now, one of the things that we can learn, Dennis, again, as we penetrate a little deeper into Blessed Souls, into the Oral Torah, is that there's a question, why is the earth called that very name, earth? Or in Hebrew, it's called Aretz. Now, in the root of the word of Aretz are two other words in the Lashon HaKodesh in the Holy Tanakh, which means ratza, meaning running, and also the word ratzon, desire. So why was the earth created with the name of earth or Aretz? Because it runs to do the will of the Creator, meaning the earth is totally nullified to the divine will that it should be what it is, namely earth. Therefore, man should learn that since we are made of earth, original man, we'll learn in a chapter or so, that we were formed from the earth, that therefore we should follow the pattern of design of from where we were hewn out of on a physical level, that just as the earth runs to do the will of the Creator by staying within the context of itself as being earth, so therefore humankind should run after to do the will of, it should be our will to run after our desire to serve the Creator. Dennis, any comments you'd like to make, and why do people kind of lose sight of the fact that we are really dwellers of clay with a soul inside to enliven us, and we're really not much different than the earth itself, aside from the fact that we have, you know, human godly souls.
We happen to be temporary inhabitants of the earth, and the earth is a name, and like other names, is a human convention. There may be some spirituality behind the names, but most human names are just things that were derived by humans for humans, so that we have a convention or a standard that we can use for reference. Other than that, it's the language that is restricting us into using so many vowels or so many sounds into somebody's name. That's why in the modern society today, we give all humans numbers. Numbers are easy to index, easy to keep track of, and we can find out if they're duplicated. When you pick up a telephone book and you see all the names of things, so many people have the same names, it's almost like each town, each village replicated the same names over and over and over and over. But that's a human convention that we do. But we try to get away from that in the scientific world by giving everybody a number. Why? It's easy to control, easy to keep track of. But that's what we humans do. That we shouldn't lose sight of what God is and what he does and what he wants us to do. So I don't put too much faith or belief in the meaning of the words other than the words that we try to express God.
Okay. Well, with that being said, I do want to derive another teaching out of the fact that when the Most High called the dry land earth, and to the gathering of waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Well, since that we are composition of not just bones and blood and sinews and nerve endings or neurons in our brain, that we are a composition of earth. We are a composition of a gathering of waters, because we know that what up to 70% of the of our body is water. And therefore, we should understand if the earth, which we are partly, ascended from, and we are composed of water, that also we are good because we are the byproduct of substances which preceded us, namely earth and water, or the seas as it's called. And if that was good, then how could the byproducts not be anything but good? Your comment.
Well, let me just say one thing, that we were all born in a womb. And in that womb, there was amniotic fluid. Even though today we don't go around with gills like fish do, we were breathing liquid, not air, for how many months while we were in the womb? So even though we are earthen-bound type of creatures or land-bound, our origin, our original origin, seems to evolve out of a liquid environment. So we must be mindful that the land and the water are us.
Yeah. And also, again, that idea that we come from water is that we are coming from a level of profundity that we underestimate as we live our experiences as human beings. And the fact that we come from earth is that we are, so to speak, that is that which emerges from that profundity. You know, there's a whole discussion, eventually we'll get into it, what came first. On the one hand, here we see that in the beginning it said that the Creator created heavens and the earth. It would seem to be that the heavens preceded earth. But in another verse later on in Genesis, and another place in Tak, we'll see that the earth seemed to precede the heaven. But we'll address that issue at a future date. Let's go on now to chapter 1, verse 11. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, herbage yielding seed, fruit trees yielding fruit, each after its kind, containing its own seed on the earth." And it was so. We'll just go quickly into verse 12 and 13. "And the earth brought forth vegetation, herbage yielding seed after its kind, and trees yielding fruit, each containing its seed after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day." Well, you know, Dennis, there's a big controversy going on, this whole idea of genetic manipulation of produce. Yet here we see ample testimony that in chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, there already was created a genetic manipulation. Well, I think we have another call that's coming with 6 minutes to go. I think it's Ron Williams. Ron?
Hey, good morning, guys. I still believe in the phrase, you know, better late than never. Unfortunately, I didn't get to start in the beginning, but I think I'll catch the end.
Okay, so Ron, we're trying to tie up as a neat package at the end of today's show. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, where we see now earth has sprouted forth vegetation, herb-yielding seed. And, you know, it's kind of controversial, this genetic manipulation of fruits and vegetables, other produce, grains. Yeah, we see here is the genetic manipulation. The Most High said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, herb-yielding seed." And I want to harken you gentlemen back to an article a letter I read by the Lubavitch Rebbe going back to 1968. Which the Rebbe questioned. There was actually some sort of idea floating around the scientific community that the Rebbe caught wind of, the idea of actually inserting electrical wiring into the earth to electrify the soil, with the idea, there was an idea that it would make the earth more fertile. And the Rebbe asked a question, why would one think to electrify the earth where the Most High has created a system where human beings have been benefiting from great bounty of vegetation, fruits and vegetables, and grains. So why would there be a need to use man-made wisdom to inject into the earth that which the earth has not needed for the previous 5,700 plus years? With about 4 minutes to go, Ron, would you like to comment on this?
Honestly speaking, I came, as I've mentioned before, from a small country called Guyana in the northern coast of South America. And there we didn't have much technology. So basically we just used the cow manure, and we planted and everything grew in its season and its time. And we had crop rotation where, the average person understand what crop rotation actually is, but we didn't employ much fertilizers or any type of high tech. And the food that we ate, we really didn't need much more, we didn't need supplementation. the thing is, when I first came to America, I heard that they pay corn farmers not to cultivate, not to plant any corn, because the market affects the market and the price will become too low. So farmers are just sitting on their equipment and getting paid because of the market. Then I realized it's not the bounty that comes from the earth that controls the market, but it's the man and his money controls the market. So I realized at that point in time where all the manipulation done here is basically for financial gain and not necessarily for the benefit of man. So,
would you agree with that, Dennis?
The Lubavitcher rabbi wasn't too far off, Don. The earth is continually struck by lightning, and the only place that can absorb it is the earth. All houses and all electrical equipment are grounded. They are grounded into the earth for a purpose. The earth can absorb it. So therefore, if it's absorbing it, it's a natural phenomenon. And you mentioned something about the re-engineering. Well, they haven't affected the recreation, but they are trying to use certain characteristics and transfer them to other types of species of plants, animals, etc. So far we haven't seen them going against God's will, so to speak, but they think they're being more efficient and trying to enhance it. Time will tell if that is true.
Okay. Gentlemen, we've got about 2 minutes left, so I'd like to end off on this note. We'll end the show with a song by Rebbe Shlomo Carbach, Lord Get Me High, because hopefully we got a little higher in our consciousness as we've gone through the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 1. Again, on the show today was co-host Dennis Ryan, activist, teacher, student, disperser of teachings of God Reflects by Rambam, and of course, Noahide Torah, activist, student, he doesn't like me saying it, but he is scholarly, Ron Williams, signing off. Gentlemen, thank you very much, and let's go to the Rav Shlomo Carbach, and let's get a little high on some beautiful music, and for everyone who's getting ready for Passover, Chag Sameach, everyone who's not, we still have to all go, whoever you are in this creation, bless yourselves, we all have to go out of our limitations, rooted to the name of Mitzrayim, which was a place of constriction of conscience from godliness. Take care, everyone.
Be with you.
Sure. Get me high, get me high, get me high.
Yeah, I didn't have a deep.